I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm a Christian, that's what I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed.
I didn't read that on Facebook this morning. I mean, I'm not saying you let me down. I'm just saying I didn't read that anywhere. Didn't see any tweets about that. But don't you think if we sang more about being redeemed and complained less about this unredeemed world we live in, someone might catch on that being a Christian is kind of a cool thing? I like it. I'm going to make this more distracting. That's why I bring my mom. Don't you think? I mean, the world's kind of getting this idea that boy, being a Christian is kind of rough. They can't do anything. They would like to do some things, but boy, they got it hard. And I think we like kind of getting that rap. Like, yeah, we're working really hard. It's an uphill trudge to heaven. Like, we're doing more work than Jesus did in this whole thing. That's not the way this works. We're blessed by the grace of God that he gave a gift that we could never afford to pay ourselves, that he paid a price that was too high for us to do ourselves, and he did all that work for us, and all he asked is that we accept what he's done and live a life of commitment toward him. I mean, that's really a pretty easy deal, isn't it? We're talking about redemption on the evening lectures this week, and I like this thought. The word redemption, at least redeemed in the Greek, is exagorazo. Simple term, kind of came from the marketplace in Greece. That was, people in Greece evidently shopped like we shop. They would go and they would find a treasure, something that was a treasure to them. I make this mistake as a husband once in a while. Katie will find that treasure. She has redeemed something that is, of course, very valuable to her, and she knows she got a great deal on it. Isn't that the best part about shopping? It's knowing you got a great deal on it. And she'll say, look, I got this great thing. How much do you think I paid for it? And once in a while, and I probably do it to be mean, I'm sorry, I'll just really undervalue what I think it's worth, you know, because that kind of steals her thunder. But that's not fun to do. You see, the excitement that she has is saying, it's worth this, and I paid this. You see, I redeemed something of value. Now, here's the thing we often don't see about our own redemption. And I get it. We see how sick we are in this world. We see how sin has held us back and how it has held us down for so long. And we wonder why anyone would pay any price for us. But redemption tells us a story that God sees something different in mankind than mankind often sees in themselves. That God sees a value and has seen it from the beginning. That there was value in what he made, and though they wandered and strayed from him, he saw it there still. God not only sees you where you are and as what you are, he sees you for what you can be. And that's exciting. None of us are finished yet. There's a long way to go. But if you've been redeemed, you're going the right direction. And that's really what we're looking at in this particular study. I would say tonight, we're going to look at a particular text together. We're going to look at this concept of being redeemed from inability. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many good works you do, you cannot save yourself. And we're going to look at the story of a certain individual tonight in Mark, the second chapter. You want to open your Bibles there. We'll be there in a moment. Who was flat on his back. There was nothing he could do. And what a story of redemption we see in this story of these four friends who have mercy on another. In fact, it's so incredible that in this particular passage is a verse that has always made me wonder, and we'll get there. But getting into the text, go ahead and look in your Bibles. We're going to start at Mark chapter 2. It's verses 1 through 13 is what we'll cover, and I agree about poker not being a sport. I don't know the rules to poker, but I am a sucker for a really good title. Like when I study the Bible, I try to remember the text based on a title that kind of brings me back. And I started thinking about these four friends. And I started thinking about this house full of people. And I don't even know if a full house is beaten by a four of a kind. I just don't know. But I will always remember this text this way. We're going to watch how this four of a kind, these four friends, beat the full house by getting their friend inside. And we're going to look at this in a way that will help us hopefully see some things that will remind us how great it is to be redeemed. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. But of course, like in any good Bible study, if we're going to study Mark chapter 2, you know we have to look at Mark chapter 1 first. It's just the way that goes. If you back up just a little bit before you see the full house, notice what's happening in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark shows us that the reputation of Jesus is growing and growing and growing. And look over there at verse 26. There is this unclean spirit, and Jesus shows this spirit who's boss. I love those encounters in Scripture. Satan thinks he's in charge of these things, but Jesus has the real power in this world and in the world above. And here the story starts to spread about Jesus. The news in verse 28 is spreading and people are starting to hear. And by verse 30, he's just made it into Peter's house and his mother-in-law is sick. And Jesus just simply reaches out and touches her and her fever is gone. And amazing things are happening from Jesus. I mean, he just seems to be about healing and redeeming from the very beginning of his time on earth. At verse 32, all of the ill and demon-possessed start coming to Jesus. Can you even imagine what that looks like? I had the opportunity to go to Jamaica a couple years in a row to preach. And one year we decided we'd head up to where their local kind of hospital was and see if there was anybody there we could talk with. And I am telling you, it was overrun. Like as soon as that hospital opened, people were just headed up the hill. So many sick and diseased. And I remember sitting there thinking, boy, you just had the power to heal them. And yet what we're really there to do is what Jesus is going to show us in the story. Redeem them through the word of God. Show them their redeemer, their real healer, Jesus Christ. Verse 33, continue in chapter 1. Verse 33, the whole city was there. That's saying something, isn't it? That's like a big number, the whole city. The whole city has come out. Now Jesus is so popular, everyone is there. At verse 37 then, being overwhelmed by all these things, because Jesus is all God and all man, he needs some time alone. Now, where do you go when you need some time alone? You got a favorite spot in the couch, the chair? Mark starts to reveal the heart of our Savior that whenever he needs to be alone, he never really wants to be all alone. He doesn't want to cut himself off from all worlds together. He wants to be with his Father and pray. And we see that in the heart of our Savior right here. Everyone is looking for him during this prayer. And then at verse 40, a leper is cured. At verse 45 then, he is proclaimed freely. The news is being spread. And now it comes to a point, Mark tells us, Jesus can't even go into a city without being mobbed and recognized. And so all that's really important when we get to this full house account. Everybody knows about Jesus at this point. And so here we're going to get into this story together. I'd like to read with you the first five verses maybe to start. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Said when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. I just want to stop for a second. Jesus has healed a lot of people up to this point, right? But do you know why Jesus healed anybody physically? He wanted to show them he had power to heal them spiritually. It was always about a teaching of the word for Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know the Father. It was his whole purpose here on this earth. And so he's teaching them this word. He's speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. And they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let him down on the pallet, which the paralytic was laying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wow. I want to think about that for a moment. That's pretty amazing. But before I get to the part that reminds us of Jesus, I just kind of want to introduce ourselves into this story. What is it in life that we tend to focus on ourselves? Well, if I'm going to be fully honest about this, you know what I focus on the most, at least right up front, is the stuff that I can see. In fact, I think that's the biggest problem with me, and maybe it's true of you too. Possibly it's why Jesus often said to those religious people in the crowd, they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear. The fact is, faith doesn't come easy for any of us. It's a challenge to take God at his word and make the commitment to follow through with it. And so oftentimes what I would focus on would be the obstacles of life. Yeah, you have opportunities come up, and it's like, I can't do it. I mean, I'm an American. I've got a desk calendar, and it tells me everything I need to do. And if I forget, my phone tells me and reminds me, no, you need to be doing what you wrote on your calendar. And I can't imagine all these great opportunities coming up. How am I going to squeeze this in? Obstacles keep us from reaching out and looking for opportunities in faith. We not only focus on the obstacles, but we focus a lot of times on the distractions of life. My grandfather preached the gospel for 50 years, and before he passed, I had an opportunity to kind of ask him some fun questions. And one of the fun questions I'm glad I had the time to ask him was, Grandpa, what's the most distracting thing that ever happened to you while you were preaching? And he had a long list. I'm just going to share you the most distracting thing. He said he was in San Diego. We're going to blame Southern California for this. He was in San Diego. A young man came in. He said it wasn't bad enough that he came in probably about 15 minutes into the middle of the lesson and flip-flopped his way all the way down the center aisle, found his way to the front. And you all know what happens when someone comes in late, right? Nobody's looking up here anymore. It's flip-flop, flip-flop, flip-flop. And here he sits, and Grandpa's just trying to go, do his thing, just preach the word. He said the guy crosses his leg, kicks one flip-flop off, grabs toenail clippers out of his pocket and starts clipping his toes. That is disgusting. One time I was preaching over in Dublin, and a cricket has made its way into the building that night. I mean, as a preacher, you don't want to hear crickets. That's never a good sign. But this thing was real, and it was echoing, and it was loud, and it had become so distracting that he was really singing up a storm. And finally, some faithful deacon decided to do something about it. And so Gordon stands up and he goes over and he kind of shook it out of a curtain where he finally tracked it down. Of course, everything has stopped at this point. And then he just stomps on it right there in front of everybody. What do you do then? You know, there's some parts of the country where that'd be a great, noble act, but you know, we're kind of animal friendly out here. There was a... Kids crying. That's what I notice. And you sit here while the word of God is spoken and you notice all that stuff too. The distractions, the obstacles. And here Jesus sits just trying to teach the word and ceiling is crumbling. You don't dig a hole in a mud roof in a moment. It takes a while. And people would notice that. But see, our faith sometimes is so small, we just can't focus on what's really going on. We notice the wrong things. And the reality is, because in life, instead of faith, we often just settle. We're talking about navigating this week. If you're going to go like God says go, we can't settle for what we're comfortable with in life. Sometimes the roof's going to cave in. What you do next says a lot about who you serve. Or in the case of Jesus Christ, it says a lot about who he is. Let's take a look at this then from the side of Jesus and who he is. What is it that Jesus notices? I love verse 5. Of the whole account, this means more to me than anything else I read. Jesus didn't see the roof falling. Jesus didn't see a man on a mat being lowered by four others. That's incredible. Jesus didn't see the crowd pressing in on him. He didn't feel the suffocating force of their breath. Imagine that in the first century. He saw their faith. That's hard to see, isn't it? If you don't know what you're looking for, it's kind of hard to see faith. And I want to spend some time talking about faith right now, but you got to go the long way with me, okay? That's how we're going to do this in the moment. If I were to poll almost any church and ask all the members and ask the leaders and ask everyone there, even the preacher, what do you think this congregation really needs? I think right around the top one or two is going to be this idea of commitment. We need commitment. We need members who are dedicated and devoted. We need them to understand that when the doors are open here, there's an opportunity for good. We need them to see opportunities in their neighborhood, to teach their friends. We need them committed to sacrifice time and money and energy and effort to put their time into what Jesus says is most valuable in this life. We need commitment. Does that sound right? Everybody wants to talk about it. Yeah, we need committed people. And I think that's a good idea. And so let's go get our concordance and find all the passages we can on commitment. Well, okay, but surprisingly, commitment is not found in your Bible. I know that's shocking. So perhaps what we'll do instead of looking for commitment is we'll look for another form of the word. So let's look in our Bibles and find commit. And I've noticed something when I looked for the word commit. I noticed that a person can commit adultery. Person can commit a breach of contract, commit fornication, commit sin, and commit apostasy. But that's not really the idea we're talking about here, is it? We're talking about commitment. So what's the deal? Didn't they have a word or a concept back then for commitment? Well, of course they did. Well, if they did, what was their word for it? Well, the word in the secular Greek is pistis. Well, doesn't that word ever appear in the Greek New Testament? Yes, it does. Actually, 243 times. Well, then how's it translated in our Bible? That becomes a very important point, but you're going to have to wait for it. Outside the New Testament, the Greek word pistis is often translated obedience, commitment, the keeping of a pledge. It means loyalty. It means fidelity. It means trustworthiness. Well, that sounds good. You see, it means to have such confidence in someone that you will do what he says, even if you don't understand why he says to do it. You see, it means sticking with that person through thick and thin. Pistis means what we mean when we say the word commitment. All right. So how is that word translated? Well, it's translated faith. That's what we've been looking for. So where do we get this word commitment? In our English Bibles, pistis is faith. That's why being faithful in the Word of God didn't just mean keep on believing. Folks, this is where we sell this commitment far short. Our commitment to God isn't the fact that we know He exists and we know He's alive. I run into people with that kind of belief all the time. Just talked to her the last day of school, a woman that works there at the school, we were talking, and she knew I was coming over here this week, and I told her about what was going on, and she wanted me to know, I don't have any problems with God. I said, well, good, good. All right, we're okay. She goes, I just don't like a lot of religious people. I said, well, yeah, Jesus felt that way too. She had a real problem with following through. She had a belief, but she didn't have a commitment. I mentioned last night, the demons believe and they tremble. So the idea of commitment here means not just keep on believing, but that you stay loyal. Likewise, to be unfaithful didn't mean that you stopped believing, but that you broke a commitment. And folks in marriage, you totally understand that. Your commitment, your faithfulness in marriage is very important, isn't it? Well, certainly it is to God too. And when Jesus sees these friends digging through the roof, what he sees is exactly what he's looking for in us. And I want to talk about why here a little bit. What's so important about this word commitment as we see it? Well, number one, like I said, it is the concept of faith. On earth, Jesus is looking for faith. He's looking for people who are committed not only to hear his word and believe it, but put it to steps. Make progress in it, walk in it, do what he says, a committed people. And what's so important about this, as he looks, what he notices is their obedience. What he notices is these four men's loyalty. I love this story again for these four friends. What Jesus saw was pretty amazing. I would love to know the story of all these guys. You know, was this guy on a mat, was he injured later in life and then was on a mat? Like, did they maybe grow up together playing and all of a sudden their friend can't walk? We don't know. What we do know is they were his friends, and that when they started to hear what Jesus could do, they knew immediately what would help their friend. And folks, I'm telling you right now, Jesus in this life is looking for people who are so committed to him and so in tune to the fact that Jesus is the healer of souls, that when they have a friend who is on the mat, when they have a friend who is spiritually unable to walk, they know the only thing they've got to do. They don't need all the answers. They don't need to fix it themselves. They don't need to get a ton of other people involved. They need to get that person to Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's what these four men did that Jesus saw, and what loyalty that took. In fact, I'd put something together there with loyalty. Maybe to add to it, what he saw was determination. I like that word too. You know how many people it takes to carry one man on a mat? Well, if he's not helping you out at all, it takes about four. Well, what if only three show up? Well, it just got a lot harder. And you might have made it all the way to the house, but I'm going to tell you, when you're going up the stairs, it's going to get a lot harder. And when you're lowering them down the roof, it's going to get a lot harder. And you see four friends, I couldn't count for a second. Four friends. That if one doesn't show, it's a no-go. But they're all so committed, they're all so faithful to what Jesus Christ can do, that they're going to get this friend down to the Lord no matter what it takes. They were determined to do it. And folks, that's what Jesus is looking for in us. That's what faith looks like. And I want to say this about faith. See, oftentimes we make faith this kind of mystical thing, like maybe God would just put some on me. That's not how this works. We're told in Scripture that he who is faithful in a small thing will be trusted with greater things. Faith grows by doing the Word of God. You hear it and you commit to it. A lot of times we make it something lighter, and what I want you to know tonight is that everyone in this room and everyone you know outside of this room has faith in something. Romans chapter 6, Paul spends a lot of time showing us that we are faithful either to the Lord or to Satan. That we are committed either to living a life of sin or of righteousness that God has put before us. We have a choice to make in this, but we're all faithful to something. What Jesus is looking for is those who are faithful to him. Now I want to ask this question: what is it that the committed and the determined and the faithful look like? Well, I'll tell you, Christians, there's a lot said in this account about that. And the first thing is they pay attention. You know, Mark chapter 1 shows that the town was slowly being stirred by Jesus Christ to where you had to really not be paying attention to figure out there was a miracle worker in town. They were paying attention. They heard the news. And folks, this happens with your friends. When you hear something out of the Bible, and I love this, when you read something in your morning study, in your evenings, whenever you hear, if you hear something in a sermon, do you know what I learned a long time ago to do with those things? You talk about them to somebody. You know what I heard today? You know what I was thinking about today? You know what God's Word said today? What's happened more times than not is someone else has said, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. It's amazing. And all that is paying attention to what God says. That's what faith looks like. These friends were paying attention. They had heard about Jesus. They were excited about Jesus, not just because he was fun to watch, but because he could help their friend. What do the committed look like? That's the second part. They put all of that together. I said yesterday that we live in a world that kind of thinks Jesus is a pretty cool thing. He's pretty popular, really, all around us. But that's not good enough. Jesus wants followers. He wants people committed to do what he says. And what these men did was the next level, wasn't it? They not only paid attention to what was going on, they connected it to a solution for their friend. How many of us hear God's word over and over again, and that I know exactly who I could share that with? And the opportunity comes up, and the nerves rise, and the opportunity passes, and this is the amazing part, the nerves settle, and we forget. You see, what faith looks like is taking it to that next level where you not only pay attention, but you connect it. You put it together with where it's supposed to be. Not only that, but they had this ability to overcome all obstacles. No excuses. I don't know really what to do about this as a homeowner. I would be severely bothered by this. Look, just ring the doorbell. We'll make way. Stop digging through my roof. But I believe this about these friends based on what Jesus saw in them. I believe when they got there, no room at the door, they see steps up the back and they say, you know what, we're going to go up the back. This is about where I, as the one on the mat, start really screaming. No, not upstairs. Can you imagine what that would feel like? And they start digging a hole, and he's thinking, you guys have lost your mind. But as they realize the only way to Jesus is through this roof, I think there's something in the faith of these men that say, and what we'll do after this is we'll patch this thing up. Whatever it takes. You know, that makes this a lot more than just a day's journey there and back. It makes it another day to fix the whole thing up. But that's what faith does. It follows through. It finishes the job. It overcomes whatever's in its way. And really what that means is it has absolute focus. You're the one on the mat. Just really quickly, what are you thinking? Don't drop me. you know, it's like the ultimate trust exercise. This guy's got no choice once they get going. Don't drop me. Don't drop me. He had nothing to worry about. Not from where Jesus stood. These friends were so focused. This was about care and love for someone else. This was about knowing that he could finally meet that one person who could make all things right. And they were so determined and they were so focused, there was no letting go. But I want to talk about being on that mat here for a moment as well. You know, I see presented here two issues that we deal with as Christians. One is that sometimes we're the ones on the mat. That is a reality. I didn't think as a young person that I would ever be on a mat. But I'm starting to see the way life works in reality is that sometimes every one of us will take our turn down flat. And so what does the Bible say about this particular kind of burden? Well, in Galatians 6, and I'll put some verses up here for you, at verse 2, we learn about sharing burdens, and there Paul writes, by helping each other with your troubles, you truly obey the law of Christ. Or this way, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians is a really great study in this chapter because it shows you two uses of the English word burden. And it tells you that the two are very different. The word used here for burden is baros there in the Greek, and what it means is that there are some things that are literally too heavy for one person to carry. The word translated literally is heavy. You can't move it. You can't budge it. I don't know what discomforts or ailments you've been through. And I might get an amen out of this, but there's nothing like having your back go out to feeling helpless. You can't move. You can't get comfortable. And you, what am I going to do? I was walking through San Francisco. My back had gone out, and we had all kinds of family in town, and it was like, okay, we're going to go to San Francisco, and we're going to walk through the city, and that was the most miserable day of my life. I actually got a ticket that day in San Francisco. I was walking like this, and this guy comes up with a big smile on his face, and he's got this pat on. I said, sir, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to write you a ticket because you don't look like you're having any fun. And he had messed with the wrong guy at that point. You know, he was probably a greeter from the city. He's like, man, you don't know what kind of pain I'm in. But here's the reality. You don't ask for that to happen. You don't ask to get sick. You don't ask to be bereaved of someone you love. You don't ask to lose your job. I don't hope so. You don't ask to be so far down that you can't pick something up, but it happens to everybody. And that's the beauty of this text. When it happens, those who've been redeemed have hope. Everybody needs help with baros. Things that are too heavy. But what I've noticed in life is sometimes we're too full of pride to accept that help. It's going to happen. And you know, it's not a bad thing to tell someone, I would really love for you to pray with me and for me. We were going through a very, very stressful time in our family. I just started preaching up in Port Townsend, and the murder trial for Tarina had come up, and Katie had decided it was going to be best for her to come down and be with her family. We'd been married just a year, and so I was preaching in northern Washington and trying to drive back to California, be there as much as I could, and come back here. And a lot of strain on all of the family. And I was starting to wear it, and I called my friend Ralph up there, Ralph Ellis. He's gone now. I said, Ralph, could you come over? He said, I'll be there in 2 minutes. Ralph knocks on the door, and I open the door. I said, Ralph, I just want you to pray for me. And he said, I have been, and I will. It's the best thing I ever asked for. Asking for help when you can't lift the weight is exactly what faith looks like. It's a reminder that there's not one of us strong enough, fit enough, rich enough, smart enough to get through this life unscathed. It's a rough world. And so God's put others in our way if we don't have so much pride that we won't ask for it. And I get it. Maybe it's embarrassment. You know, maybe you feel so responsible for some of this burden, but if it's a burden like this, if it's weight you can't carry, you just need to ask for the help. And maybe it's just this idea of self-sufficiency, which is so prevalent in our society, but I'll just tell you, self-sufficiency is another way of saying pride. And it's another way of edging God out. There's another kind of load that's talked about in Scripture, and that is along the lines of knowing that sometimes we're the ones that carry the mat. loads to carry. Galatians 6, go down to verse 5 there. Each person must be responsible for himself, or in other words, for each one will bear his own load. The other word used for burdens in the scripture is the Greek word portion, and it means a load to be carried. And what Paul's saying is there are some things in life that you can't lift yourself, but there are some things in life that you better get busy lifting. It's your responsibility. You must do something about it. Parents, if you do everything for your kids all of their lives, guess what they learn to do? Nothing for themselves. You imagine? You spoon feed your kid, you know, grade school passes, high school comes. At what point does this look ridiculous? And God's saying that here. There comes a time when we need to carry our own weight. My friend from his AA studies tells me one of their favorite expressions to use with newcomers is, if you baby them, you bury them. They've got to learn to carry their own weight. And that's the word that's used here in the Greek. But what keeps us from carrying our own weight? Well, all the same other issues. Lack of a sense of responsibility, accountability. But I want to do something more here in this text. I want you to notice, what do you think some of your weight to carry is? Folks, if you're a Christian and you haven't caught on that this weight that you ought to carry is often your brother on a mat, you've missed the point of this whole text. Others who have heavy burdens they can't lift are my portion to carry, my responsibility. And I have to have enough mercy to understand that. Folks, if every time someone needs help, you're thinking, well, they got themselves into this mess, you're on the wrong track here. Are you looking for the one on their mat? Are you looking to connect them to Jesus Christ? That's the faith Jesus wants to see. I am responsible for my own share, and I am responsible for the heavy load that a brother cannot carry. Let's read the last part of our text here. Verses 6 through 13. You know, how do you have a problem with someone who just says a few words and a man who's been lame forever stands up and carries his bed? How do you have a problem with that? You ever wonder that when you read this? Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts. They didn't even have a problem out loud. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning within their hearts this way, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And wouldn't that be enough to convict you finally? Oh, he just read my mind. No, it's a real tough case. The one who doesn't carry anybody's burdens, including their own, is a hard case to work with. And so Jesus says to them in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up immediately, and he picked up his pallet, and he went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Amazing. You know, I got kind of stuck on that part when Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk? And, you know, in English, I was like, well, pick up your pallet and walk. That's kind of longer. But is that more words in Greek? And I had to kind of look that up. And I think I was starting to miss the point a little bit. You know the hardest part about healing? Being convicted and confronted of our sin. And what Jesus was saying to this man is, I have the ability to forgive you of your sin. Your sins, that's the hard part, isn't it? Everybody wants a Savior. They don't necessarily want somebody to come in and show them where they're wrong and how they should change. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. And as these men object, Jesus shows us here once and for all, he's not limited by our objections. So that you know who I am, I'm just going to say it this way. But I kind of feel like he's saying, but the man's sins are forgiven anyway. No matter how much you object, no matter how much you protest, Jesus Christ alone saves people from sins. And here's the hard part about it. Jesus came for that purpose. He didn't come just to make us feel better. He came to make us well spiritually. We had a woman call us a while back and said, you know, hey, I've been away from the church a long time. I'm in the area. I want to get back. And, you know, those are the calls you love, right? And her life had been really pretty much destroyed by poor choices. And so we were so glad she wanted to come back to the Lord, and we get her rides, and she's just doing really well. And one day we're talking, and she starts crying. And she had told me her whole story. I mean, it really all started as a high school girl falling in love with the wrong guy. And she knew he was wrong, and her parents knew he was wrong, and other church members said he was wrong, and she liked him. And so she went that way. And when she first told me her story, she said, you know what, Josh, I know looking back that I was in love with God, but I chose this guy over God, and I walked away from God. And I said, hey, that's the greatest place. You got to know that. But she started crying this day, and she said, you know, I saw him. He doesn't want anything to do with me, and he had kids before, and they don't want anything to do with me. And she was really heartbroken over this. And I said, whoa. We're getting into some really uncomfortable stuff here, because here's what I see. You miss the life you built without God. You ought to be so thankful that God wants you right here. Don't miss that life. Love them. Want what's best for them. But don't want to fit back into this life that was never yours to begin with. Come back to the one who really loves you and will never leave you. And she got it. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's the hardest thing about all of this. We can't start longing for what was putting us on the mat in the first place. We must always long for God. Because what I see in this text is that faith is a character-building experience. That's what it is. You know, this was a character-building experience that brings the roof down. That's how, there's another great title. You know, the making of coins in the ancient world was an art. First, a skilled craftsman with a good engraving tool would carve out a die. Then the die would be used to stamp a piece of precious metal with an official insignia. A coin produced in this way would have exactly the same insignia as the die. And so what it became known as was character. That's really the best way to say that in the Greek, character. In early Greek, the word for the engraver was character. Later, the same word was used for the engraving tool, then the die, and then finally, it became known as the image that was on the coin. And by the time of the New Testament, it was the last use, the exact image on the coin that was the common use of the word character. And here's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:3. It says that Jesus is the character of God's being. He is exactly what God wants us to see of himself. Now, just what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the exact representation of who and what God is. It means that just as a coin bears exactly the image of the original die, so Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. The undying reality of God's nature has been precisely reproduced in his Son. And here's what Jesus came to do. He came to stamp his own image on us. And it takes faith. He wants to build our character, to trust him, to know him. And I think of this word character, and I think perhaps no one could appreciate this better than the Apostle Philip, who in the upper room was the one who asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. John 14 at verse 8, Jesus replied with these bold words, do you not know me, Philip? Have I been with you so long? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In our text at verse 5, it says, Jesus looked up and saw their faith. And folks, in our own lives, we ought to learn something from these four friends. Even from the one on the mat that had a commitment to just follow through on what they'd heard of Jesus Christ and what they knew about it. In fact, I'll close with this. Christians, I think it's important for us as we build character to ask ourselves this question. Am I the spitting image of the Father? I brought my dad here this week, and I've already started to hear it. Spitting image. I remember actually when I was about Jackson's age, you know, the voice was changing a little bit, and I would answer the phone and someone would say, Ron? I was like, yeah, they think I'm my dad. And then that got less exciting later on, but you know. I like being like my dad. But what my dad taught me is what I really need to be like is our Father in heaven. Spitting image. In modern English, we would say that Jesus is the spitting image of his Father. And just so you know, that has nothing to do with spit. It comes from the old English expression that meant the spirit and image, as the exact inside and outside copy of someone. And although no one has ever seen God, Jesus shows us exactly who God is. And Christians, that's what these four friends represented to Jesus. He saw faith and he loved it and he rewarded it. And what I'm telling you tonight is Jesus saved us from all our inabilities. And he saved us not just to set us on the side to enjoy the show. He saved us to get us in the game, to carry mats, to ask for help when we're on the mat, and to show the world exactly what he looks like. You know, you can only do that if you're willing to follow through and make that commitment fully to Christ. Thank you for your kind attention.